We've come to Israel or Judah's last great revival. We're going to be at the end, the last two chapters. The last great revival, and it's during the reign of Josiah, a king that I greatly admire and like. He's just an all-around really good king, but it's getting late for Judah. They're stepping back into apostasy. But they have this revival, and you know what? The revival's awesome, but when this man is removed, it kind of dies away. And it's kind of sad that a revival happens around one man, but when he leaves, it kind of wanes. But anyway, we're not even there yet, but it's like 11:58 p.m. on the clock for Judah at this point. I think that's where we are, our nation, our world right now. 11:58, maybe 11:59. And in this history, and God sends a revival. So don't stop praying. And it's also the last revival before the Babylonian captivity. So Judah's near the end of the line, and it's an awesome how revival happens here. It comes after the reigns of Manasseh, and then Manasseh's son Amon. We saw those two really wicked kings. Manasseh, the bloodiest of all, ends up repenting. He gets restored to his kingdom. God forgives him. Amazing story of grace. Amon, he's just wicked. Two unbelievably, horribly kings who plunged the nation into idolatry, into immorality, and into bloody, bloodshed. And it seemed as if there's no hope at all, but there's always hope. So imagine the people then. They were probably thinking like the world is right now. Oh, this is it. We're done. We're cooked. Even Christians are saying that today, right? Well, there's always hope. The Holy Spirit was and still is sovereign in the area of revival. So whatever your age, and I say that because we see Josiah becoming king at 8 years old. So whatever your age is, doesn't matter. However old you are, like Josiah, now's the time to say, I'm going to follow the Lord diligently. I want to get rid of the idols in my life. Remember, set up the walls again, get rid of the idols, get back into the Word, rediscover the Word. Develop this relationship with the Lord. I'm going to get rid of the idols in my life, and I'm going to rediscover the Word, like we saw in Judah last week, chapters 33 and 34. So if you remember, again, Josiah was only 8 years old when he became king. When he began to reign, he was about 20 when he began his ministry. And look at, if you're young, there's not a real whole lot of like really young, the boys here and Joe and but if it doesn't matter the age. You ever realize Joan of Arc did everything she did and she died at 19? If you don't know what she did, look it up and read it. Napoleon conquered all of Europe by 26. Alexander the Great conquered all of the known world by the age of 30. Think of that, what these people did. Martin Luther ignited the Reformation at the time he was 29. I didn't know he was that young. 29. Remember 29? I'm still 29. I've been 29 for a long time. But so it doesn't matter your age. No matter what your age is, tell the Lord, I want to seek you diligently. I want to get rid of the idols. I wanted to rediscover the Word, just like he did. So chapter 35 now. King Josiah has restored the temple, and they rediscovered the law, God's Word. So now he reinstitutes the Passover. Had been a while. Let's get back to the Passover. God made this a yearly institution that we are to do forever. And they'd gotten away from it, but he brings it back. So 2 Chronicles 35:1 says, moreover, Josiah kept the Passover under the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, just like they're supposed to. Passover was a celebration, again, commemorating how the Lord had delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, symbolizing like us, you get in the bondage of sin. He's delivered you from that, right? You're born again here tonight. He's delivered you too. You're delivered from that. So you've been taken out of Egypt. Egypt is always a symbol of the world. So here they are, he delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. And it's, as well, it's an anticipation. They didn't know this. But it's anticipating the coming of God's Son, the Lamb of God. We know that now when we look back and we celebrate the Passover through the Lord's table, knowing what it was that night when he was standing there with his disciples. They were celebrating the Passover, and he turns it into the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, which he says, do this in remembrance of me. That's our Passover, right? Our Passover. He literally passes over us, our homes, if we know him. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord, and said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were whole. And this is awesome too. He has the Levites teaching. Go teach the word. Spread out. And they taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of King David of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. So the ark was placed in the temple, so evidently it hadn't been in there. It's put into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. Evidently the ark had been on the move during the dark days of King Manasseh and King Amon. Manasseh was so wicked, he put an image in the temple. He put an image in the temple instead of the Ark of the Covenant. Man, I think of these guys who stand there and they represent God, the things they might do boldly and brazenly. And wow, there's some guys out there today that are like, give me money, I need a jet plane, you know, and he's a preacher or something like that. And this guy, he just set an image right in there. And because of that, evidently the priests took the ark out and moved it from place to place, I guess. But now a godly king was reigning who said, bring the ark back and place it in the temple once again. It's not to be carried on your shoulders anymore. Not that when they do move it, that's what they do. But now it's like it's come home and it's going to stay here. I think the idea was for it to just stay there, never be moved again. But because of Israel's sin and everything, we know that Jerusalem was destroyed. And we're kind of going to get to that actually tonight. We've seen that in a couple of different books. So it finds its resting place where God intended it, inside the Holy of Holies. And that's where the priest would meet the Lord once a year with atoning blood and pour it on the mercy seat, and God would manifest himself right there. Wow, can you imagine being the high priest? I think it'd be just really incredible, but they were so scared that if they did anything wrong, they were going to be killed. So they had to do everything right. Can you imagine those guys are in there shaking? And they'd tie a rope to the guy's foot just in case he did die so they could pull him out. So it isn't going to be carried anymore. It's right where it needs to be. Verse 4 says, and prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon, his son. So Josiah went on to exhort the priests and exhort the Levites who would now serve according to course. 25 courses were established, okay, that allowed the priests to share all their responsibilities. So there were teams and shifts and different things going on, all working together, many hands make work light and all. So the priests were scattered throughout the land too, and they would make their way once a year to serve in the temple, many of them. So those that were on the road, they'd come back and they'd serve when it was their time. We see Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, doing this when the angel of the Lord came to him and spoke to him and said, you're going to have a son. So they do this for a two-week period. Verse 5 says, and stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the families of the fathers of your brethren, the people, and after the division of the families of the Levites. So kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves and prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And Josiah gave to the people of the flock lambs and kids, all for the Passover offerings, for all that were present to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. These were of the king's substance. So I like this because after exhorting the priests and the Levites to do what they're ordained to do, Josiah comes in here. He does something wonderful. He presents 30,000 of his own sheep and then 3,000 of his own bulls for sacrifice. I like that. What a great example. I think a great leader should be a great example, and this is a great example. I like that. And his princes gave willingly to the people, to the priests, and to the Levites, Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jechiel, rulers of the house of God, gave unto the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 small cattle and 300 oxen. So after he had made a substantial sacrifice of his own, the men under Josiah follow his lead, and they give generously too. And I believe that's always the way that it should be. That's the way it is, you know. Jesus says, the Father who sees in secret will reward openly. You know, we think we want to get recognition for stuff and all that. The Father sees in secret. One day he will reward you openly, and I believe that's in his presence. And he doesn't have to do it here, does he? You know, but, you know, we think that we want credit for stuff here, but if we wait and we take the credit for it up there, I got a feeling it's going to be a lot better. So never miss an opportunity to just keep quiet and just forget about it, and because the Lord sees it. You know what I mean? You do it anonymously. So if we choose to do what's right in God's sight, those around us, too, they will be affected. Even if they don't see what we're doing, the person we become, or the, you know, what we become will impact them and affect them in a real way. Even if they don't see what you're doing, you'll see what I mean. You'll impact them in some way, in a very real way. You know, when pastors wonder why their congregations aren't giving or tithing, let's say, I would ask them, are you? Seriously. When a pastor wonders, why isn't my congregation witnessing like they should? I would ask them, are you? Are you sharing when you go to Wegmans? Are you, have you told your neighbors about Jesus lately? Or seriously, you know what I mean? Because what they do that nobody sees is going to affect other people. It's true with us. See, we have to think like, it's tough, but think with God's mind that if we apply God's ways, they work. Even if in our mind they're not common sense. Even if in our mind they don't make sense to us, God says this is the way it should be. We should go forward and do it without any doubt because it will work the way it's supposed to. We're like, no, that can't work. That just doesn't make sense. That's not how I do it. Well, good. God does. So anyway, I hope I'm making sense, but I think that, you know, what we do privately and personally, whether for good or bad, affects the people around us very definitely. And he does. And that's a good enough reason to walk in integrity. Because even if they don't see that you're a good person, it's going to rub off on them somehow. Just trust me on that. Here we see in verse 9, Kenaniah also, and Shemaiah, and Nethaneel, his brethren, and Hashabiah, and Yael, and Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave unto the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 small cattle and 500 oxen. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their courses, according to the king's commandment. And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them. So here the priests sprinkle the blood on the altar as they're commanded to do. The Levites filleted the lambs, which was their responsibility. That was a lot of work. And all was done according to the ordinances of the Lord given through Moses. But you know one of the ways they did this? They'd cut the lamb open and they'd ram a stick through it up this way and then another stick this way so the lamb was like this. Think about that. A lot of people don't know that. But anyway, so they filleted them. That was their responsibility. And all was done according to the ordinances of the law given through Moses. And one thing, though, was never to be done in the Passover sacrifices. Not one bone was to be broken in the lamb at a Passover. You never break any of the bones. And that is because the lamb's bones, they're not supposed to be broken as of Exodus 12:46. Don't break a bone. And you know why? Because when they were crucifying someone, he's dying. He's slowly suffocating, and he's trying to pull himself up for every breath. You slowly suffocate. The Lord was bleeding out and suffocating and dehydrated, and he's pulling himself and pushing with his legs up to get every breath. Because with your arms up like this, your lung capacity just shrinks, and he's struggling. And what a crucified person would do would be that, and they'd come along and break their legs, which made it agony to push up on. They'd break both legs, which speeded up their death when they were crucified, to speed up the asphyxiation. Well, when Jesus was crucified, there was no need to break his legs because he had already died. He gave up his spirit. He let go. He gave up his life. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He can give life. He can take life. So he decided when it was time to check out, and he did. He'd already died, John 19:33. So the picture illustrated in the sacrificial system found its fulfillment in the Lamb of God. And they removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people to offer unto the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so did they with the oxen. And they roasted the Passover with fire, according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings sod they in pots and in cauldrons and in pans and divided them speedily among the people. So with a great multitude that they would be serving, the Levites would move quickly here and taking these offerings and dealing with them promptly. And afterward, they made ready for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busied in offering of burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. So after all the others were served, then the priests and the Levites served themselves. I like that. They made sure everybody else went first. That's just a good example. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David, and Asaph and Haman and Yeduthun, the king's seer. So worship, this is great. It's all going on. This is just a great picture. I wish we could see this. Worship is ascending. Everybody's worshiping, you know, and the sacrifices. And can you imagine the smell? Wow. And songs are being sung and sacrifices are being made. And it must have been just a grand, glorious day and everything. And the porters waited at every gate that they might not depart from their service. They couldn't depart from their servant. They're watching the gates, okay? They didn't depart, for their brethren, the Levites, prepared for them. So because the doorkeepers couldn't leave their posts, the Levites would bring the Passover meal to these guys. It's all going on. You know, when everything's cooking with the Lord the way that it should be, everybody's ministering to everybody. There's nobody's lacking. Everybody's being blessed. So they would bring the Passover meal to those guys. And I think of that too. In our application, we can't neglect the taking of the word even as we serve others. Okay? So I think of this a lot. You know what pastors can suffer from? Studying the word so much to teach it that they're not in it for themselves, that they're not in their private devotion speaking to the Lord on their own. Me, you could fall into this thing where I've been in the Word today so much, I don't need to do devotions. No, man, I got to start out with the devotions or I'm not going to get into the Word later on. You know what I mean? But I think like this, like, here are these guys, we can't neglect taking in the Word. Even if you think you're a servant, I'm serving the Lord, man. Well, great. Did you take in the Word today or did you just jump into the service and like, I'm busy, man, I'm working for the Lord? No, you got to stop. You got to get into the Word on your own. So, and then, two, take it to others, too. So I think it's twofold here, you know. They're taking in the Word even as they're serving, but then they're taking this to the other guys, and I think we need to take the Word to others, too. We need to be in it so we can take it to others. But anyway, so all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord, according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. So this is one great, long, really awesome week going on. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You know, if you go back and you read about Samuel was so into the Passover, he had one great, huge Passover bash. Well, this one, I guess, surpassed that. There hadn't been such a glorious Passover celebration since the time of Samuel. Great. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. So in Josiah, we see a man who really sought the Lord his whole life. I don't see where he sought the Lord any less as he got older. He sought the Lord. He was called to the temple to refurbish what had previously been desecrated. The temple was a mess. In the temple, he discovers the law. Actually, Hilkiah discovers the law and brings it to him and says, "Hey, king." And the king has it read and he rips his clothes and he's like, "Wow, we are shamed. Wow, we have walked away from the Lord." And he gets back into the word and he gets the country back into the word. So after being in the temple and rediscovering the scriptures, he reinstates the Passover. So Josiah was one of the most righteous kings to ever sit on the throne of David. And in pursuing God's will, he went up to the high places of Bethel to break down some of the altars and the pagan gods. Now, while he did that, doing that and everything, a nearby grave caught his eye. This is in Kings. He became aware of a mystery that was unknown for centuries. It was the grave of that unnamed prophet who had come along and told Israel one day, 1 Kings 13:2, a son would be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. 300 years before this, Josiah finds himself up there. There's the grave of the guy who said that. He finds out, he hears about this. There he is standing there 300 years to the day. The prophecy, bam, it's being fulfilled. Amazing. So he sees that grave and he comes to understand this prophet centuries earlier had come to Bethel with this prophecy. He prophesied again that a man, Josiah, would come to the same place one day and do what Josiah had just done. Josiah's standing there going, "Wow, can you picture this? Wow, I did it." He didn't know what he was doing. I mean, he knew what he was doing, but why? Why? Josiah had no knowledge of this prophecy. He had come there that day just simply to do the will of God, right? And yet he did exactly what was prophesied hundreds of years earlier before he even existed. It's the outworking of his destiny. He's fulfilling his destiny. So how does Josiah, without knowing the prophecy, fulfill it? How does he do that? It's easy. By following the way of righteousness. He did what he knew was the right thing to do. Following the way of righteousness. He followed the will of God that he knew from the word of God. Now, the word didn't tell him when and where to go and all that or how, so that he'd end up right there at that very day, exactly in that very place. This is, I think it was Jonathan Kahn, called this the Josiah Principle. Sounds like a book, doesn't it? Sounds like a book what's his face would write, Rosenberg or whatever his name is. Anyways, the Josiah Principle, if you will. It can happen in our lives too. It's really simple. When people want to know the will of God, this is the best thing you can tell them. You could point them to Josiah. It'll happen to you. In other words, the Word of God will give us the overall direction and leading in our lives, right? We know that. And as we follow the direction of the Word, we will be led to walk in the exact, specific will of God for us. If you desire to do exactly what the Word tells you, what you see it says to you, as you read it, as it's revealed to you, it'll give you the directions. As we follow the direction of the word, we're going to be led in that exact specific will of God. And that's your destiny. You will end up fulfilling your destiny. So the scriptures aren't so much focused on finding the will of God that you don't know, but obeying the word of God that you do know. It's that simple. You want to know God's will for you. Just obey the word of God that you do know. Obey the word of God that you do know, and it will lead you to the will of God that you don't know. Follow it with all your heart, what's revealed to you, and that will lead you into what is not revealed. That's what Josiah does. So this leads to where he finds himself at this time here. He's been reading the word of God, and he's doing what it says. He's being convicted in his heart. The Holy Spirit's leading him to tear down the idols, do this. And he's doing it because he's in the word of God, and the Holy Spirit's speaking to him. So he's seeking what he can see, and he's being led into what he can't see. And he's fulfilling it perfectly. And he's probably looking back going, "Wow, how did I know how to do that?" You ever find that, though? You did the right thing at the right time, and you didn't know how you got there. It's because you've been obedient to this point and you have enough of the word in you and you have the Holy Spirit in you and you're sensitive to his leading and guiding and everything, right? This is what he does. It leads him right here. It will do the same for us too. We're going to find ourselves in exactly the right high place at exactly the right correct time, which was ordained for you before the foundation of the world. There's things out there ahead of you that you will do, and hopefully you will end up there. You will find out that you got there because you were obedient to the Word of God as you read it and you heard it. Seriously. Think about it, though. There's things you won't do because you know Christ. There's things you will do because you know Christ. So you just give yourself over to the Holy Spirit and you'll find yourself in the right place at the right time. So take God's word and obey it. And by obeying the revealed will of God, you will be led into the unrevealed will of God, which is your destiny. Also, as we come to the house of the Lord week after week after year and so on, we discover the word. And that ought to lead us to the table of the Lord too, where Josiah, he ends up, we got to get the Passover going here. Maybe you need to remember, hey, I got to come to communion, man. I want to hang out with the body and celebrate the death of the Lord and the resurrection and what he's done for us. So year after year, we discover the word week after week, and that ought to lead us to the table of the Lord where we do exactly what God's people did in Josiah's day. They rediscover the Passover. They remember how the Lord delivered them from the stranglehold of sin and death or bondage. That's what we do when we come to the table and we celebrate communion too. So anyways, verse 20, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, the king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. So it's approximately 609 BC. Josiah's in power. He's done great. He's done well. But now things get a little complicated because 3 years earlier, the Assyrians had been driven out of their capital city of Nineveh, and they're being challenged by a new world power, the Babylonians. One kingdom after another, and you got to just establish their ground, you know, and they got to come in and get rid of, you know what? I don't blame anybody for wanting to get rid of the Assyrians. They were just nasty. So anyways, they're driven out. Babylon is rising. The Assyrians regroup at Carchemish, which is today it's like modern day Turkey. And now they seek to counterattack the Babylonians with reinforcements from the Egyptians. So they're going to get help from the Egyptians. So they're coming down this way. Israel's in the middle. They're coming down this way. Egypt has to come up this way. No matter how you look at it, Israel's kind of in the middle like they always are. So Josiah is kind of seeing what's going on. He's about to make his only mistake that we know of. So anyways, at this point, as Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, is making his way north to get to the Assyrians, or to help the Assyrians, I should say, Josiah faces him down. I don't know why he goes out there, but he does. But he sent ambassadors to him. This is Necho. He sends ambassadors to Josiah. Listen, talk to this guy, okay? He sends ambassadors to him saying, "What have I to do with thee, O king of Judah?" You know, in other words, don't get involved with this. This is not your fight. You don't need to get into this. "I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war." In other words, I have no bone to pick with you. Pharaoh Necho says this to Josiah, and I'm just passing through on my way north. Just let me come through. That's all he's saying. So Pharaoh Necho says this. I'm just on my way through. Listen to this, though. This is an Egyptian pharaoh who says this to a Jewish king. "For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroyeth thee not." So Necho continues in his letter or whatever, "God has ordained that I go north, and so you don't stop me." Now, if I'm Josiah, I'm thinking, an Egyptian pharaoh is speaking for God? Are you kidding me? I think this is why he fails. I think this is it. "Don't try to stop me. God, you're meddling with God, who's with me, that he doesn't destroy you, Josiah." You can see Josiah probably got a little bit mad, but nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. They did come from God. and came to fight in the Valley of Megiddo. There's an interesting principle here we need to learn too. Instead of backing off, Josiah disguises himself and he gets into the battle, and he shouldn't be here, okay? He engaged in a battle with Necho, maybe because Josiah thought, who are you to tell me what's up with God? Who do you think you are? You're an Egyptian. You know, there's bad blood between them anyway, right? You know, who are you to tell me what God's up to? You're just an Egyptian. I'm a Jew. And Jews still do this today, but so do Christians. Who are you to tell me what to do? I'm a Christian. You know, you ever have anybody tell you, hey, what are you doing that for? I thought you were a Christian. You ever have anybody say that to you? Or, you know, today the Jews still do, I am a Jew. Don't tell me. When you go over to Israel, you will meet lots of Jews who are saved, but you try to you try to witness to a very, very conservative Jew, they'll probably punch you. When I went to Chosen People in New York City for to stay and hang out with those people and just learn from them. New York City, Lexington Avenue and all that, and here we are, and I'm hanging out with a whole bunch of Messianic Jews. We're having a great time. The one thing I noticed on this building was this iron grate on the front window, and it was dented in. I mean, it took some real force to dent iron like that. So I asked them, I said, what happened there? Was it Muslims? You know who it was? It was the Orthodox Jews. The Orthodox Jews who hate the Jesus lovers. Jews. But anyway, you get the idea here, right? We can be like this too. We can think, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm a Christian. I know, right? Well, I think that might be his attitude. But the Lord often comes to us with words of warning, words of instruction, direction, or even exhortation through unexpected persons, doesn't he? Watch out for this. He may give you a word. You may be asking for something. You want an answer, and he may bring you the most unlikely person to deliver it, and you'll blow them off. It happens. At an unexpected time, when Jesus gave a sermon in his hometown, the people scoffed, who are you? You're just a carpenter's son. Who do you think you are? Remember that? They didn't realize he was infinitely more than that. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. If you guys remember Sunday, there was a storm at sea. The winds were blowing and the waves were crashing and everything. And you could picture it. The guys are freaking out in the boat. And when Jesus came walking on the water to his disciples, they thought it was a ghost because they didn't recognize him. They didn't expect him to come through in that situation, maybe. And here he comes. They didn't realize who it was. Matthew 14, 26. After he arose from the dead, do you remember when he appeared to Mary? Mary. Mary thought he was the gardener. She didn't know who it was. So he rose from the dead. He appears to Mary. She thinks he's the gardener, John 20, 15. And as he walked down the road to Emmaus, my favorite story, he pulls up alongside those two for the longest time. They have no clue who he is. But man, has he given us the greatest Bible study we've ever had. And then he appeared to them in the breaking of bread. I thought, wow, that's how it should be when we have communion. He appears to us in the breaking of bread. So anyways, his traveling companions mistook him for a stranger, Luke 24, 18. And sometimes we say that, hey, he's just a gardener. We say that, or she's a stranger, or they're ghosts, or whatever. We say, they're just, really? I'll tell you what, I've had some 8-year-olds tell me the most profound things I've ever heard. All those years I taught Sunday school, I had some kids teach me. I really did. So, and I heard Chuck say that to a guy once. There was a pastor scoffing at a guy who was trying to tell him what to do, and Chuck turned around. He says, don't blow that off. It doesn't matter who brings it. If it's right, it's right. I remember that happening. So in reality, the Lord can come to us at the unexpected time through the most unexpected person. Are you just being aware? If you've been asking the Lord for direction or an answer or whatever, expect it to come from any place. And again, we might say, well, it's just whatever. Was Necho really the instrument of the Lord? Yep, he was. Should Josiah have listened to what the Lord was saying through him? Yep, he should have. So how do we know when what someone is saying is really from the Lord? I know I said the same thing a couple of weeks ago. James 3:17, write it down. You hear something, run it through the, maybe it was the Bible college I did this with. Maybe it was now. James 3:17. You hear something from someone or from you think from the Lord, run it through the test of James 3:17. Does it pass? James said, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. It's easy to be entreated. In other words, it's easy to hear, listen to, apply it, and obey it. It's easy. It should be easy. His yoke is easy. Gentle, easily to be entreated. It's not difficult to obey. Full of mercy and full of good fruit. And there's no hypocrisy in it whatsoever. If you can run it through that, then you're like, maybe it is from God. I mean, think about it. James 3:17. So when a word comes your way, James says, if it's causing strife and confusion and envying and tension, then it's not from heaven. But if it's pure and peaceable and gentle and full of good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy, then we can know it's from heaven. Do you ever just, the decision has come and you've got peace. That's how I know it's the Lord. Absolute peace. This is what we're going to do. Peace. It's not difficult. Necho said, Joe, go home and be at peace. So that should have been a clue to Josiah right there. But he didn't listen. So if you're involved in situations where there's tension and there's a lot of envy, maybe there's a lot of confusion, whatever's going on, you know, strife, it's not of the Lord. On the other hand, mercy, gentleness, and peace are all signs that it is the Lord, that it is his presence there. So sadly, if you look at verse 23, and the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. He gets hit with an arrow. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died, and he was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Josiah, who's a really good man, has died now. Jeremiah loved Josiah so much, he took it really, really hard. He did. It's a totally unnecessary death because he got involved in a needless battle. And maybe we've been shot or wounded in our heart. Could it be because you got involved in some area where you really weren't supposed to be? I look at it like that. Maybe we got shot or wounded, and could it be because we've meddled where we shouldn't have? We got involved in needless debates. I know I've stepped in between two guys before and got punched from both of them. And I'm like, go ahead then. Whatever, kill each other. No, I wouldn't want that. But do we get involved in needless debates and needless analyzing and gossip and opinions? Sometimes I don't know why people have to have an opinion on everything. We run into those people, right? And they weigh in on every discussion, or they get involved in every debate when the invariable result is, like Josiah, they're going to get wounded too and depleted from the battle. So I think we'd be wise to avoid battles that are full of strife and confusion. You need to know when to choose your battles wisely. Run it through the James 3:17 test. We'd be wise to avoid these battles and the confusion, the condemnation, the judgment, and instead be the people who are gentle. Be the people who are peaceable and merciful. Look at, you know what? Here's one of my new mottos. Never avoid an opportunity to shut up. You think about that. You'll know. If you're seeking the Lord, he'll tell you when. I had that happen to me once today, and it was like, now, Jim. Okay, Lord. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. He really did. And all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness according to that which was written in the law of the Lord. Before we finish, Josiah was a man of one book. And he lived by the law of the Lord once it was reestablished in his life. And his faithfulness is recorded forever right here in the word of the Lord. You know, in Jeremiah 22:16, we read this. It says, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. This is Jeremiah talking about Josiah. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord. In other words, he was a perfect judge. What the Lord is saying is he took up the cause, judged the people, the poor, the needy, and it was well. He said, and the Lord says, wasn't this knowing me? This man knew me. This man knew me. They had a relationship going. I love this verse, says the Lord. So I just say, wow, Josiah evidenced by his life that he knew God. And then, and his deeds, first and last, Behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So Josiah was a great leader, but he got entangled in a battle that wasn't for him. So we need to learn from him and determine to be peacemakers instead. How? Here's the secret. If you look inward, you'll be depressed. We all know this. If you look outward, you might get upset. But if you look upward, you're going to be at peace. We look inward, we get depressed. Everybody knows that. You look outward, you look at all the things that are going on around you, you're going to get upset by it. You really are, probably. But if we look upward, we'll be at peace. Isaiah 26:3. Write that down and read that before you go to bed. Chapter 36, verse 1. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. So Josiah, he has at least four sons, three of whom would become kings of Judah. So Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. So kind of like getting back at him, I'm going to change your name. Pharaoh Necho, who's now in this region, replaces Jehoahaz with his brother, Eliakim, whose name he changes to Jehoiakim in order to establish like dominance over him, you know, to show his power and his authority over the region. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. So you see, remnants of that revival don't really stick around too well. But during Jehoiakim's reign, the Egyptians are driven out of the region, only to be replaced by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So it just gets worse. From one enemy to the next, it's getting worse. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple. So here we come to the first deportation, 605. The Babylonians come to Jerusalem 3 times. So the first time is 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar with his Babylonian army, they come on the scene and they carry all this stuff away. Not only Jehoiakim, but they also take away the cream of the crop of Israel. The smartest, the wisest, the most talented, whatever it might be. The young men of Judah, including one named Daniel. Daniel was taken in this first wave and his buddies. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, with an N, like a nose. All they did, you just changed the M to an N. Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Jehoiakim is replaced by his son Jehoiakim, who in turn is replaced by his brother Zedekiah. In Zedekiah, we come to the final and the last monarch of the kingdom of Judah. He's the last guy. And at this time, it's 597 BC, and there's a second deportation. Babylon comes back. So further treasures and money are taken out of the temple. They take all the temple vessels. And if you remember in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar ends up partying with them all. And that's the night they were attacked and they were overrun. But anyway, all the treasures and the money are taken out of the temple, and Zedekiah is left with only the poorest people in all of Judah left. And now he's just sitting there as a puppet. He's just a puppet. That's all he is. He's not king over Judah anymore. He's just a puppet under Babylon. So Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord too, the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. You know, Jeremiah is there at this time, and he's preaching and he's sharing. You remember when we went through Jeremiah? He's preaching and preaching, and all he does is he gets the scriptures burned up on him, and he gets thrown in a pit, and he gets thrown in jail, and he gets punched in the head, and he's there preaching and sharing and pleading with the people of Jerusalem to repent of their evil ways and turn toward the Lord. But the people didn't listen to Jeremiah, neither does Zedekiah here. In fact, Jeremiah preached for 40 years. I remember talking about this every couple of weeks as we went through Jeremiah. He's preaching for 40 years and nobody listens to him. Nobody. When do you quit? There was no quitting this guy. Nobody listens to him. Nobody responds to his ministry, but he goes down in eternity as one of the greatest prophets. Why? Because it's not how successful you are, right? I mean, it's really not. It's how faithful you are. God isn't going to look at us and go, well, Gail, you only led 3 people to the Lord in your life. And he's going to look at it like, you tried. You were trying. You know, you influenced a lot of people. It was up to them to make the decision. Jeremiah, man, 40 years. He's one of the greats because God doesn't call us to be successful. He calls us simply to be faithful. It's an awesome guy. Jeremiah was. So, verse 13, and he, Zedekiah, also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah swear. Promise me. But he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. So, you know, and the Lord had said, you know, Zedekiah, if you just listen, things will work out. Your people are going to be in captivity for a little while, but doesn't do it. Zedekiah had taken an oath of loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't keep it. Moreover, all the chief of the priests of the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up at times and sending, because he had compassion on his people. God didn't keep sending the prophets and the messengers and the warners because he was angry and mad. He was like, I care about you guys. You don't know what you're headed into. Listen, because he had compassion on his people, it says right here, and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They even mocked the number one messenger of all, God himself, God the Son. They mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. So what a sobering thing it must have been when the Lord said, there's no more remedy. That's it. Because here the people had hardened their hearts against the Lord. They'd turned their backs on the Lord. They'd closed their ears to the Lord, and they'd gone too far from the Lord. There's a point where even the Lord's like, that's it. I can't take anymore. I don't think he would say it like that, but you know what I mean. He can't take it anymore. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. That would be Babylon. That would be Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. God gave them all into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So Nebuchadnezzar first came in 605 BC and took many, including Daniel and his friends, first. Then he came back in 597 for a second deportation of the Jews. He grabbed some more. Both times telling him, surrender, don't fight. You better be careful here. Don't mess with me. And the third time, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just knock on the door and be nice. He kicks the door right down because Zedekiah is a jerk. And there's no other way to put it. He kicks the door right down because of Zedekiah's rebellion. I told you not to do this. It would have been all right. Even God said it would have been better had you listened. So, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. I mean, he raped the temple. And they burnt the house of God. They burned the temple down and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. This is interesting. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Okay, Jeremiah, if you guys remember, he had prophesied that the Jews would be taken into captivity for 70 years until the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. They didn't do this. So I'm taking it from you. You didn't let the land rest when I told you to. Well, you're not even going to be in it. So it's going to rest. This is God's way. You didn't listen to me? All right, here you go. So because in Leviticus 25, the Lord declared that every seventh year, the land was supposed to sit idle. They still do that around here, rotating crops. You know how it is, right? So for 6 years, you know, it was supposed to rest. It was supposed to Sabbath. So for 6 years, the people would sow and reap and plant and harvest. And then they would rely on the Lord the seventh year, that the last 3 years, they got so much they didn't even have to do anything the seventh year. It was supposed to be a blessing for them. Hey, you don't have to do anything the seventh year. I'm going to give you so much those last three of the 6 years that you don't have to. The seventh year, you rest too. Let everything rest. Didn't do it. He promised them enough to harvest them to see them through for 3 more years. So not only did this make sense agriculturally, but it would serve as a reminder to the people that everything they had was from God's hand. Hey, you're going to pay me now, or you're going to pay me later, right? So the people decided, though, to plant on the seventh year in order to increase their crops and their financial status. No, this is man's common sense ruling out God's word. It doesn't work. This seems to make more sense. You know what? It doesn't, because you're fighting God. You know what I'm saying? So for 490 years, the people didn't keep the Sabbath. They didn't keep the Sabbath year as they were commanded. They thought they were outsmarting God, which they weren't. But it never works that way, because here the Lord says, now you owe me 70 years. Therefore, the land will rest for 70 years while you're held captive in order, you know, in another land in Babylon. You know, and I know, too, there's just people today that they think that, well, if I work 7 days, I'm really going to get ahead. I know it's not what I'm supposed to do, but I'm an exception. I'm an exception to the rule. And the reality, though, is that you can't outsmart God. What I like is all you guys around here, the people that I know, like in this room, and the people that come on Sundays, they won't work on a Sunday. I like that. When they tell me those things, they don't work on a Sunday. I like that. You know, if you steal the tithe or you don't keep the day of rest, ultimately, like the people taken into captivity, I'm going to miss out somehow. So here, look at this. The end here is exactly the same as the first verses in Ezra. Look at this. Now, if you could check it, these last verses are exactly the same in the very next book, the very beginning, which proves to me that Ezra wrote 2 Chronicles. But anyways, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And I don't know if you remember when we were going through Isaiah and the prophets and all that, God had told Israel that Cyrus is my anointed. This guy isn't even alive yet. Well, here he comes. He's my anointed. I don't know that he was a saved man who knew God, but God anointed him for the purpose that we're going to see now. So he was his anointed. Interesting. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. 70 years have passed. The Babylonians have been replaced now by the Medo-Persians. So we're skipping through the book of Daniel, let's say. They were dark days for sure, but with Cyrus on the throne, there's a promise of light ahead. So the Lord stirs up the spirit of Cyrus of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So I like this. With Cyrus on the throne, whoever was willing was free to go up. You know, when they left Babylon and went back to Jerusalem, there were millions of Jews in Babylon, but only about 49,000 end up going in a couple of trips. There were millions. See, they got prosperous and comfortable and cushy in Babylon, you know. They had internet and cable and, I'm kidding, but, and they, that's the way it was. Whoever was willing to go up or to return to Jerusalem, he's saying, go home. How much greater is the invitation extended to us or whomsoever will to come and take the water of life freely, as it says in Revelation 22:17. All those who would, let them go up. And I believe that's the word for us. All you who will, go up. Go up. That's the word for us. No matter where we've been, the Lord would say to us, let's go up. Let's rebuild. Let's return. Let's go back. Let's start over. Say to the Lord, you know what, Lord? You know what's best. I'm going to follow that. You know what's best. And no matter where we've been or how long we've been held captive, let's be those who answer the greater call. I'll go up. Lord, where do you want me? Answer the call of the greater than Cyrus to return, to go up, to rebuild, to occupy till he comes. If you really want to do an awesome study that'll blow your mind, do a study on occupy till I come back. What does that mean? Think about that. It's really awesome. Occupy till I come back. What does that mean? You find out. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. I ask your blessing on these folks, Lord. I pray that whatever we may have learned tonight, give us the application in our lives. Lord, we need to apply what we hear. So I pray if anything pierced our heart tonight, that we thank you, Lord, for doing that. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, that we're sensitive enough to hear and to see and understand him showing us where we don't measure up or whatever. Lord, we want you to search our hearts on a regular basis. So thank you for doing that. Now give us the application of it, Lord, because we want to honor you and glorify you, Father, in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.